Let's stand together as we hear from God's Word. Be reading from Psalm 139 from the ESV translation. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward beings. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Well, join me in turning to God's Word, to Ephesians chapter 1, so we can continue our study through Paul's letter to that church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 and 19 this morning, and we'll be considering deeper into the knowledge of God. Deeper into the knowledge of God. Years ago, when I was working in car rental, one of my customers became very unhappy. And he became unhappy because I transferred his account from me managing that account to another of my pricing analysts whom I managed. He had become very comfortable with me, and he knew I was capable of setting the prices for his rental cars, but he didn't know the analyst. And he was giving her a hard time, so much so that she was ready to quit. So I took some time to work with her to not only help her and her confidence, but to help him realize that he could be confident in her as well. I knew that she was capable, but I realized that the customer needed to get to know her abilities, to realize that she was capable as well. What I had her do is I had her get out a little notepad and a pen. I said, let's talk together, and I want you to tell me why you can do this. And so Among the various points that we came up with were these: that she was adequately trained, she had enough experience to do the job, she had the tools to do the work well, and she had already proven herself on other accounts. And so I had her review that every day and as many times in the day as she needed, especially when she was getting ready to call him to check in, and that her confidence was good. And I had her try to express, just in conversation, express to him these things without just reading through the list. And so she could talk about, you know, yeah, I've been working on these other accounts now for 2 years, and, you know, and this is going well, and things like that, just to get him to realize that she could do the job. His anxiety came because he did not know enough about her. But as we alleviated that anxiety, we did that by him understanding what she could do, to know her. And before long, he was happy to have her set his rental car prices. And actually, and then he called me and he said, "And don't think about changing again, John, so I'm staying with her." So, in a similar way, but in a far more serious way, we can become anxious and discouraged, or discouraged, when we don't know that we have, what resources we have to serve the Lord, to please the Lord. When we come to know Him more fully, though, we find the necessary hope. We find the confidence we need. We find the motivation that we need. And as we've been talking about, remember, even from our study in Philippians 3 and then now in Ephesians 1, we're talking about knowing God in a personal relationship, an intimate relationship with God, that it's one-on-one. It's not just, okay, he kind of, in general, with a shotgun effect, you know, sends it out to us. No, there's a personal relationship that each of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, have with God. And it's in that that we are to grow, to come to know Him more fully. And Paul, we saw last time, that was what his prayer in general was, that they would come to know God. The Ephesians needed to know God more deeply. And so Paul prayed that believers would discover more about how God had called them, how He values them, and how He works in them. They needed to discover more about that. They knew some things about those, but they didn't know as much as they needed. None of us do. We need to continually work at knowing God more deeply in each of these areas. So they needed to know how He has called them, how He values them and works in them. Now, if that second part bothers you, that, oh, I don't know about this, and God values me. I thought about this as I was reviewing this morning, that it might bother you because we rightly talk a lot about the doctrine of total depravity. I mean, we are dead in sin. We're going to see that in chapter 2, right? We were dead in sin, and we came from a perspective of not having any value. We didn't have anything that where we could come to God and say, you know, oh, you know, I'm you know, you want me on your team, God, you know, because I'm not bad, you know. And of course, if we're honest, we would probably say, well, I'm actually pretty good. I could lead your team, you know. We know from total depravity what the Bible teaches about that, that no one seeks for God, no one does good, we are all gone astray. And so sometimes we emphasize that, rightly so, but we forget that God does value His people. Now, we're going to talk about why that can happen and why there's not a conflict there, but we'll get to that in a little bit. So I just wanted to let you know, in case that was kind of bugging you a little bit. What do we plan to gain from our study today? Well, first, discovering more about God should fortify our faith whenever we are faced with difficult circumstances, disappointing outcomes, dire prospects. We need our faith fortified. We always need. We don't get to a point where it's like, you know, I've been a Christian for X amount of time, and you know, I've studied this, I've learned this, and you know, I'm good now. You know, so I can go out there. I don't have to go to church anymore. I don't have to hear the Word of God. No, we have to constantly be fortifying our faith, because if we're honest, life is hard. We need that. We need to be constantly built up in our faith. Second, discovering more about God's power should also provoke us to pursue a more righteous life. So, you see, as we learn about, for example, God's power is going to be the third thing we're going to work our way to, we should see, well, you know, if I have God's power working in me, not only should it fortify my faith, give me hope and confidence, but it should also motivate me to want to be more godly. God's given me everything I need for life and godliness, so let me, you know, get to work and pursue that diligently. And so that's what I hope we come away with. Well, where are we in Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Let's talk about the outline just briefly. We're in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, where Paul, in his argument, that what he's trying to get across is this: discover the vastness of God's love in calling you. And you can see how today we touched on God's love a good bit earlier in the chapter. Now we're going to talk about his calling a bit today. But to discover the vastness of his love in calling us, then we've gone through several parts of that, of chapters 1 through 3. Obviously, we're still in chapter 1. We're in the section where he is now praying. So he went through listing out all those wonderful spiritual blessings in verses 3 through 14. And now he started in verse 15 through the end of the chapter with this prayer. He's thanking and praying. And that's what we're working our way through. We started on that last week. And then we have one more, Lord willing, next week to finish up chapter 1. But where we're at right now is this: a prayer to discover three areas of knowing God. So we saw last time, I want you to have this, the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and revelation, or revelation and knowledge, that you would know God. And now what he's saying is that I want to break that down. I want to give you an example and show you what I mean. This is how you come to know God, because we can talk about knowing God all day long and you read your Bible, but you maybe aren't making the progress that you ought to make. Well, how do we do that? He shows us how he does that. Basically, he's going to meditate his way through some of these aspects of God, about God, truth about God, and give us an example. And then what we'll see next time is he's going to take the third part of that about the power of God. And in verses 20 to 23, he's going to say, well, let me give you some evidences of that. Let me show you how God's power has been working. Okay, as by raising Christ from the dead and putting Christ as head of the church, for example. Okay, first, in verses 18 to 19, Paul prayed that they would discover hope in God's call. He prayed that they would discover hope in God's call. And let me back up just for context, pick up from verse 15. In light of all of those wonderful spiritual blessings in 3 through 14, he says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you," and as we said, it should be the Spirit, Holy Spirit, "of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him," to know God, that is. And then now he's going to break that down into three. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." That's the first one. "What are the riches of his glory, or riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" So we're going to come back to some of that here as we work our way through. The first part of verse 18, it could be, as the New American Standard has it, a prayer, or part of what he's praying for. But looking at it in Greek, I prefer taking it as something that is true now. So we would say, well, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, and it's probably a little better way to take it, but it's okay either way. And what he's saying is, so since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, I'm praying these three specific things for you to know, for you to come to learn, discover about God. And as he's talking about what has happened, this, the eyes of their heart. Heart refers to the inner man. That's where thinking and understanding take place. And so that's what he's, okay, you're in your inner man, your inner person. The eyes, that is the channel that light follows to get into your heart. That is spiritual understanding, that you have spiritual understanding. Since you have come to Christ, you have spiritual understanding. F.F. Bruce calls it spiritual eyesight, the ability to understand spiritual truth. And so what I think Paul is saying there is that since you, because as a believer, you have now the ability to understand spiritual truth. You have spiritual eyesight. I'm praying that you will go deeper into that spiritual truth, to meditate on it and to plumb the depths of it. So Paul prays now for them to know specific things about God. His goal, as we saw in verse 17, is that they come to know God or to know Him more deeply. And to do that, he's kind of walking them through how they do that. He prayed for them to discover more insight about God in these three areas, or to explore them so that they may discover. See, that's the idea that he's trying to get across here. That it's not just a matter of reading your Bible or memorizing it. It's digging in deep and thinking about it, meditating on it. The first thing, first area, is the hope of his calling, that is God's calling. He wants them to know, to discover the hope of his calling. This is not our act of hoping. That would be subjective hope. That is something we do. That's not a bad thing, because we are to hope, and our hope is placed in something objective, something that God has provided. That is the objective hope. So we subjectively, if you will, hope. The act of hoping. What he's talking about here is what God has provided, the object of our hope. And that object is here, that God has called us. He's called us to salvation. He's called us to the Lord Jesus. He's called us to himself. He's called us to be a part of Christ's body, the church. We have hope because we will share in the blessings that come to the members of that body. So we went through those already, verses 3 through 14. What are the blessings? Those spiritual blessings. And he says, so that's what you're called to. God called you into to himself and put you into his Christ's body, the church. And that is there in that body that we receive these blessings in 3 through 14. All of those wonderful blessings from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul will develop this idea more in chapter 2, where he's going to expand on that. So what he's doing here is taking us another step deeper into knowing God in this area. And then when we start into chapter 2 and all the way through chapter 2, he's going to go in even deeper, another level deeper, and expand on that. We're going to see how does all that work out. But at this point, he's praying that they would know that, know this more intimately, more deeply. And he prays in light of the fact that he's getting ready to tell them, here's more depth in this knowledge. Okay. Before we move on, I want to encourage us to take time to ponder this thought, the hope that we have because we've been called by God. And this calling is, what he's talking about here in Ephesians is he's put us into the church. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if he has put you, say, in this church, or if he's put you, if you're a member, some of our folks visiting with us that are members of another church, think about how God has put you in that church. And why should that give you hope? Seeing that God has called you and put you into his church. Meditate on that. Why should that give you hope? And then, of course, we'll expand on that in chapter 2. But to get us started, as Paul is here praying, let's go a level deeper. Now, second, Paul prayed that they would discover how valuable they are to God. How valuable they are to God. Looking again at verse 18. Since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, I pray so that you may know what was the hope of his calling, the first thing. Now, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And here again is that wonderful truth that we encountered earlier, already twice. Now, this is the third time in chapter 1, that we are God's inheritance. And sometimes people translate it and they take it as this is our inheritance, but that's not the way these passages in chapter 1 are, the way they explain it. And here, think about these three topics. It is his calling, it is his inheritance, and it is his power. All three in Greek have his. We're talking about what things belong to God, or their attributes or works of his, and for us to know him more deeply in that. This is his inheritance. And as we said before, when you think about the heirs of an estate, and they take turns and they say, okay, this is what I'm taking for myself. This is what is most important to me. This reminds me of mom or dad the most, and that's what I want. That's my portion. And what we have here, and this is just so amazing, I can't get over this, is that God says, okay, my portion are you all, believers, my people. And to me, that's one of those mind-blowing things. That what means so much to God that he wants as his inheritance, if you will. And it's believers in his Son, believers in Jesus Christ, the ones that he has saved through his Son. In this inheritance, he adds the word glory to it to modify it. And the way some translations, I think like the ESV, take it, his glorious inheritance is a good way to render it. And again, I mean, you think about it. He's talking about us. I mean, how often do you think in those terms? That, you know, you're talking about us and you use the word glorious. But God does. Through Paul, he does that. This is we are his glorious inheritance. So amazing that such a glorious inheritance is considered by God to be, as he says here, in the saints. The last words of verse 18. God will receive the fullness of his inheritance when he has brought each one of us safely home to himself. You know, we sometimes say, okay, when are we going to get the fullness of our inheritance? And we do have an inheritance that God has laid up for us. And we talk, okay, when do we get that? The fullness. We get a little bit of it now, but when do we get the fullness? Well, God will get the fullness of his when he has delivered each one of us safely home. So, why did Paul pray for them to know this about God? That he values us. That he considers us his glorious inheritance. Well, Harold Honer explained it this way. It shows that the believers are valuable to God because he purchased them in order to inherit them. And that's astounding. God is the only one I know of who has to pay for his own inheritance. He purchased it, and at what a cost, right? Through the precious blood of his Son. And he bought his own inheritance. He wants us to know how valuable we are to God. And I was reading this week, and this was just so perfect, Thomas Watson in his book, The Godly Man's Picture, wonderful. You know how the Puritans are. They'll take, you know, like a verse and they'll milk it, you know, and write a whole book on it and that sort of thing. And he does that in a lot of ways. In the Godly Man's Picture, he's pulling all kinds of things from. It's like he tells you the whole scripture in this one book, you know. And so one of the things that he does is he wants to drive home to those men and women who want to be a godly man or woman. He wants them to know in this place that they are precious to God. We need to understand that. I know a lot of times, like I was saying, with the depravity, but even after we're saved, we know we continue to sin, right? 1 John 1. And we sometimes come away feeling like, you know, we're kind of God's reluctant people. You know, he's kind of, well, I had better hopes for this bunch. But you know, they keep sinning, and you know, but I'm stuck with them. And we kind of feel like that sometimes, I think. And God wants us to understand that, no. And we'll see why. Okay, so hang on. But he wants us to know we are precious to him. And so what Watson did is he went through Scripture, and I'll just give you a few of the things that he's collected from the Scriptures, saying, okay, this is what God thinks of us. He thinks of us as his peculiar treasure, his royal diadem, the excellent of the earth. I almost took that one out. No. That can't be true, right? I looked it up, and yeah, it says that. Comparable to fine gold. Now, that's in Lamentations. If you know what Lamentations is about, right? Where God has just, you know, Jeremiah, poor fellow, walking around so bad because God has destroyed Israel because of their sin. The glory of creation. And I love how he takes John 3:16 here. He put his best, God put his best jewel in pawn for them. They're referring to another of Jesus' sayings, right? Heck, he'll give up whatever it takes to buy us. A crown of glory. Another one that's hard for us, I know, to swallow. A crown of glory. And then, really, this is what makes sense of it all. But yet, you know, how can this be true? God loves us, the godly, as he loves Christ. And I don't think I'll ever get over that one. I get how he loves Christ. He ought to love Christ. Christ is glorious and holy and wonderful and the precious Lamb of God. But to love me as he loves Christ? What a difference being in Christ makes. And that is where our value comes from. It isn't that, oh, you know, since you've been saved, you've been such a good boy or girl. Oh, you have walked. We think that way, I know. No, it's not that. It's because we're in Christ. That is why we have value. Because he has placed us in Christ. Remember, we've talked about that already in the first part of the chapter. Placed us in Christ and then sealed us in him with the Holy Spirit. God values us. Now, back to this term riches, that we would discover what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we've talked about riches. We called it wealth back in verse 7 because it's singular here. Talking about those riches of his grace. And what is so startling here is that we are God's inheritance, which he purchased at great cost. Then he poured out the wealth of spiritual blessings on us. And you see what's going on here? Is that God says, I want a people for myself. I want a gift for my son, a bride for my son. And so I'm going to save these people, but son, you have to die. And I'm going to buy them with your blood. And they are going to become our inheritance. But he's not done. Because then, as we saw in verses 3 through 14, what he does is the wealth of spiritual blessings He has poured out on His people, the church. I mean, this is just amazing. Everywhere you come at. So we are God's inheritance, and then He has a huge inheritance for us. The first part of that is that we get God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit forever and ever and ever. In that everlasting personal relationship. But then everything that they have goes with them. How amazing all this is. And this is what Paul is trying to get us to do, to think about this. And so these spiritual blessings are not just there for us to say, this is so cool what I've got, and, you know, this is great. You know, in my illustration, I think it was last week, about, you know, the little girl that, you know, she gets this beautiful necklace and for mom and dad, and, you know, she just runs off, you know, to admire herself and think about what outfits it'll go with and all. And, you know, that isn't, that shouldn't be us. It should be the little girl that immediately runs to mom and dad and throws her arms around them and says, thank you. And I love you, and I know you love me. That kind of sentiment. And this ought to drive us to know God. And so as we consider these spiritual blessings, and you think about, for example, that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, or that you've been purchased with the blood of Christ, to think about, what does this tell me about God? How should I know God better? Third, Paul prayed that they would discover how great is God's power. Paul prayed that they would discover how great is God's power. And I have to tell you, it just keeps getting better. Okay, verse 19. This is the third thing that he prays for them to know, so that they would know God better. I pray that you would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. What Paul did here is he's piling up words to drive home to us the vastness of God's power. And so he starts off with two modifiers in this. And so if we could go ahead to the next slide, so you can see at the bottom of that pile of rocks, that's what that's supposed to be, rocks, okay. The bottom, you got these surpassing and greatness. So he could have just used one and say, God's power is great. Okay, but he didn't do that. He says, I want to tell you about God's power, and I want to tell you about the surpassing greatness of God's power. And that word surpassing, what it's doing is it means to just exceed, to go far beyond. And so what he's saying is that I want to blow your minds with how far beyond your comprehension God's power is. And basically what he's going to do is I'm going to explain some of that to you here. As we break this down. So he starts out with, you know, piling up words to magnify God's power. But you probably, those of you who study Greek probably got it, but the rest, you probably not realizing that he used four words in this verse, this one verse, for power. You know, so and there is overlap between them, so it's almost like the power of His power of His power of His power, you know. But He's doing something more. He's piling them up to impress upon us this greatness of God's power, the surpassing greatness. But in this pile, if you will, he's stacking up words for power itself. The first, dunamis. You probably heard this. We get our word dynamite from it. Now, this word doesn't mean dynamite, but it's a good illustration of dunamis. Okay, dunamis, basically, it describes a power that can accomplish its task. And so what he's saying about God is that God has the ability to do what He desires. The second term in New American Standard, the working, is energeia in Greek. We get our terms, you might figure, energy from that. And so Aristotle helps us to understand the distinction in the way Greeks thought about those two words, dunamis and energeia. Said that energeia is actual power, or we might say active power. Okay, think electricity here. Or think about when you light a stick of dynamite, the explosion. That's actual power. Okay, towards dunamis, he said, is potential power. So the stick of dynamite would be potential power, and that's why it's named that. Because as long as it's just sitting there in the crate and you don't walk around it with any kind of flame, it's potentially powerful. But a stick of dynamite, unlit, is not powerful. It's potentially powerful. You see, it has the power stored, or what? But until you light it, then it becomes energeia, and it becomes actual or active power. The third term he uses here, strength, is kratos in Greek. It means strength or might, so nothing real or shattering there. But we get our English word, several number of words, like theocracy, okay, the rule of God. And then kratos, so it's theos and kratos put together and make theocracy. You think also other words, right? Democracy, right? So it's, you know, the power of the people, or the rule of the people, if you will, or autocracy. So that term kratos. What kratos means or refers to, we use it in a word like theocracy to refer to rule or dominion, and theocracy would be the rule or dominion of God. But the idea is that the one who has this power, kratos, has the strength to overcome any resistance. That's the idea. And that's why we use it to describe someone's rule or dominion. Is if in a theocracy, God has the power to overcome any resistance mounted against him. Okay, and that's the idea behind kratos. And then the fourth term, might, in Greek, iskus, probably one you've not heard of, most of you. It describes inherent strength. This is the strength that someone has in their being. It's inherent to them. Okay. Now, as I said, these terms overlap, and Paul piled them up to impress upon us the vastness of God's power. But let's put them together and talk about the various shades of meaning between them and what he's saying, because what he's trying to drive home to us is, I want you to take this diamond, if you will, that has all these different facets on it, and the diamond of God's power, and I want you to look at it from every different angle. Look at each facet and see its own beauty so that you come away with the greater beauty of the whole. Okay? So, God's power is iskus. It is inherent. He doesn't need anyone outside of him to supply power. Now, he might choose to use someone, as Yahweh Sabaoth, right? He can use whatever armies he wants, but it's still his power that energizes them. He doesn't need outside help. Second, God is so powerful that he can overcome any resistance mounted against him, kratos. Third, his power is always in action, and thus it is actual power, energeia. But even though his power is active, it is never close to being exhausted. It is dunamis. So even though God's power goes on and on and on through history, working, and it does, there's always this unlimited stockpile of dunamis. You know, and think in your head just for the picture, dynamite. So were he to need more power, he's got unlimited power. That is what Paul is trying to get across to us. So John Eadie, the commentator, explained, the use of so many terms arises from a desire to survey the power of God in all its phases. For the spectacle is so magnificent that the apostle lingers to admire and contemplate it. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to the Ephesians and to us. Is to say, instead of just saying, oh, okay, he says, power, you know, and then surpassing greatness, and okay, and then move on. That ought to grab us and say, wait a minute. Pay attention here. Why did he say surpassing greatness? Why did he say dunamis and energeia and kratos and iskus? Why? Why didn't he say dunamis four times? Stop, contemplate, ponder, dig deeper, because you need this. And think about, as you as you come to know God more deeply, if we want to know Him more deeply, we have to look at the different aspects of God's character, His attributes, His works, and dig in. Just take each one of them. It's almost like God is like this diamond with all these facets. But then you just take one of those and it's like, okay, now I'm looking at His power as the different facets. And if you want a tip for understanding the Puritans, especially like John Owen, that's exactly what they do. They take one truth or one verse and they say, okay, I'm going to look at every different facet. Okay, and then that will kind of help you follow their outline. That's what they're doing. That's what Paul, and they learn from Paul. That is what he wants us to do. So as we focus on specific aspects of God and contemplate them, we should then draw faith lessons from them. And that's where we're going here. Okay? Because he then says that this power is toward us who believe. It's not just the raw power of God. It is the personal use, the resource of God's power toward those of us who believe. That's what Paul wants us to understand. And that is what helps us to see, that's what I need to do with this. This is for me. This is for us. Looking at God's power from four different angles is the very power that works in believers. And why do we need this? Think about all of the forces against us. Now, some of those are internal. And if we're honest, we have to say that for us, all of these are impossible to deal with. Think about our sin, our stubbornness, our laziness. But you can also think externally, what about the world's hostility? And we can go into a long list of that, right? With all the world, the government, the society, media, you know, neighbors, it doesn't matter. We can look at all of those hostile forces. And then on top of that, or behind that, if you will, is demonic opposition. Okay, well, you know, I know that some people think that they can, you know, kick demons around. If you ever met one, you wouldn't. They're far more powerful than we are. So should that make us shake in our boots? No. Why? Well, we just read. We have the power of God working in us. And think through those, especially if you ever think in terms of, wow, you know, I'm not going to think about demons because that just scares me too much. No, you think about demons and you think about, okay, I'm getting scared. Come back here and read about God's power. Remember what Paul said about God's power. And so because of all of those forces that we face that are up against us, we need to know this. We need this to fortify our faith. We need to know that God's power works in us. And I think he's thinking broadly here. You and me individually in our Christian life. But his focus is definitely on the church. Because that's where he's getting ready to go in the next verses. So even in the church, you know, and we're not perfect here. We're a long ways from it. There's a lot of wonderful things God is doing even among us in our church. But we're not perfect and we can get discouraged. You know, you think about somebody sins against you, you sin against them, and you get discouraged. And that's certain. Okay, that's just one of those forces, but the power of God is working in you and in us. And He is accomplishing His purposes. And nothing will be able to stop Him because remember, one of those is that He has the strength to overcome any resistance. Your heart, the world, demons, doesn't matter. He has the strength to overcome it. That is designed to fortify our faith. And so what Paul was praying is that they would come to know what they have, that they would understand what it means to have, for example, this power. And then even more importantly, what does it tell you about God? the one who gave that to us. What does that tell you about him? That's where he's going. You know, I want you to know God. So take time to zero in on these, on specific truths about God for the purpose of growing in your relationship with him. You see, when you study your Bible, when you read your Bible, when you pray to God, talk to him, you want to always be growing in your relationship with him, to deepen that relationship. It all should work to that end. As you do that, your faith will be fortified so that you'll be able to endure life's disappointments. But also, meditating on these truths and coming to understand these truths and knowing things like the resource of God's power working in you and in your church, and that God values you, that ought to provoke you to want to live for him, to grow in holiness, to serve him, to be more diligent in that pursuit or those pursuits. That is what should happen as you come to discover God more and discover the vastness of his love for us. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, I want to think back on that topic of God's inheritance. As I said, he purchased his own inheritance. He purchased us at great cost. He gave the precious blood of his son as the payment price. And when we come to the cross, let us, in our minds, come there as we, if you will, in our minds, in our hearts, gather around the table. Let us remember why we are valuable to him. Why did he use that precious blood to buy us? We're valuable to him because he has put us in his son. We are in Jesus Christ. And it is because of, so when you, in your mind, look at the cross, as we meditate here while the music's playing, and you picture Jesus on the cross, think, that's why I'm valuable to God. Because of him. I am in him. That makes all the difference. May that be our meditation now.